I think he did a good job. That's good preaching right there. I'm going to go ahead and preach, but like, nicely done. Yeah, that's covering good ground. All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We spent a few weeks looking at the topic of waking up, and we're going to carry along in a similar vein, not exactly that theme or that topic, but we did spend some time there, and the idea of rousing yourself and gathering yourself, and in the context that the Bible's using that phrase, wake up, it's largely to believers, and it's layered. It has to do with the mind, the will, the emotions. It has to do with our spirit, but it carries with it this idea that we need to get acclimated to a different season or a different time or a different set of challenges. So in that vein, we're going to spend some time looking at transformation. So in Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 1. So Paul's writing the church in Rome, appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some of your Bibles say your spiritual act of worship. So presenting your bodies. Now, I think that's interesting because the Bible, we often spiritualize things, but he's saying here, he's making a clear inclusion of the body as part of the spiritual act of worship. So there's things that you know, we can be so spiritually minded, we're not earthly good. I truly think the thought process that came out of the Greek mind, that some things are secular and some things are sacred, the extent to which that's entered the church thought process has been very, very damaging. So it's sort of a concept that you can find in Scripture, but it's not whole. It leaves some things lacking. So notice here we have the biblical writer, one of the premier biblical writers, talking about spiritual things, but saying your body is absolutely part of that. How do we worship? Some fingers got to touch the electric strings, you know. You build up calluses there. You don't just, there's some skill that's required. There's some voice that's required. There's warming up. There's practices. There's discipline. There's you getting in your car and showing up this morning. We have the ability to access so many things in our day and time, but folks, nothing will ever replace a bunch of Christians getting together under one roof, whether it's small, medium, or large, and worshiping together. There's something to it. It can't be replaced. You can't get that off a screen. You can't get that off a speaker. It's critical. And so here he's saying, this is not my main stuff, but it just looked good, so I thought I'd go here for a second. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Transformation is this word that we're going to get into. And it is an inclusive word. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, he's calling us to worship. He's calling us out of God's mercies to offer sacrifices of worship. In verse 2, he grabs a different tack. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, you get the encouragement, you get the warning, and then you get more encouragement. So, what's the warning in this? He's saying, don't be conformed to this world. That's going to get in the way of everything I just talked about in the first verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, we got the warning, and then we have the encouragement. So, because he's placing an emphasis on the mind, and he's already mentioned the body as part of a spiritual act of worship, let's deal with how we're made real quickly so we can dig this apart a little bit further and apply it in the best possible way. He's mentioning body. If we from a biblical worldview, we understand this. Human beings are made with three dimensions of creation. The spirit, the physical body, and the inner life or the soul. That comes from the Greek word psyche, and it's where we get psychology. Everything flows from that word. And it's dealing with the mind, the will, and the emotions. So if you are a Christian and you're here today and you're worshiping, at some point in your life, you submitted your will to God's will and you recognized that you were sinful and He's not. And the recognition of those two things creates a problem that has to be solved and has to be understood. The problem is, in my less than God nature as a sinner, I can't have a relationship with God the way God wants to have a relationship. I mean, we have a flaw in the system. We have a spanner in the works. There's something that is just not going to allow these two things to come together and sync up properly. So Jesus, before the foundation of the world, before He ever took human form, laid His life down before the Father to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, when real time-space continuum, chronology, and timeline happened in the world, Jesus left eternity, stepped into temporality, stepped into our physical realm, and took on the form of a servant, born as a baby, was sinless, remained sinless, was tested, had 3 years of ministry, and He was killed by the Romans at the will of the scribes and the Pharisees. Ostensibly from the human level, he's a religious criminal, but from a spiritual level, He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. The Romans had no idea what they were doing. The scribes and the Pharisees and the temple structure, they had no idea what they were doing. It even says in the Bible that the enemy had no idea what was going to happen when Jesus was killed. They had no idea. They seemingly, we must think, well, they thought they won. They thought they've stopped something that God wanted to have happen, or they have suffered a setback or a blow to God's plan. And it was exactly what God wanted to happen. Yeah, that's worth an amen, isn't it? That's really good. I love humanity so much, I will step out of my perfect realm, I will take on the form of a servant, and I will endure 33 years with you people. See, Christ is more Christ-like than I am. If I was in heaven and the assignment was, okay, here's the plan, you're going to be born as a baby, 33 years, kind of grisly, brutal death, but it's going to yield big things. 33 years is a long time. I wouldn't be that Christ-like. So if you're a Christian here today, you have come to terms with that truth, that you're a sinner, that God provided a way for your sins to be forgiven, and you have accepted that, and you have yielded to His Lordship, you have confessed Him as your Lord, you've asked Him to forgive your sins, and something magical happens. And I use the word magical because there's a Pharisee on the internet that's going to hear that and he's going to be very offended by it. But it's a beautiful word. It doesn't mean magic in the sense that we use the word magic. It's magic in the sense that it's something wonderful that's actually kind of difficult to fully explain. Something magical happened. The Holy Spirit began to live inside of every one of us that moment that we surrendered. And 1 John 2:27 says, that anointing that abides within teaches us all things. We have no need of a teacher. Paul says in Romans that from our inner person, our spirit cries out, Abba, Father. God began to live in us to teach us what it means and how to be obedient sons and daughters to a new Father. Amen? That's what happened. If you're here today, you're celebrating that. You're affirming that. You're saying that this is what has happened. So Paul's saying to them, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we're three-part beings, let me break this down for you. You have a physical body that you have just used to perform a spiritual act of praise and worship. That's what we've done here today. Technically, we're continuing to do that, but we've gathered here together physically in our physical bodies, and we have offered worship and praise, and now we're doing something the Father also loves. We get to hear the Word of God, but we're also here enjoying it together because God loves when His kids are together, like most parents do, right? So God loves having His family together. So your physical body has just participated in spiritual things, but your physical body, I hate to break this to you, has an expiration date. Yeah, you may not know. It's not like a gallon of milk. We don't know exactly when, but there is a point at which this body will cease to function. As Christians, we're promised a new body when God brings all the kingdoms together and fully ratifies everything that He accomplished at the cross, brings heaven and earth together. Heaven and earth will be adjoining properties. It's going to be awesome. Revelations 21, 22, it's beautiful. We're going to live in that day and time, and we're going to have new bodies. There won't be night. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no sickness. We won't fight. It'll be great. We'll enjoy. We'll get to work and do stuff on a level we don't get to do right now. It will be fun. We don't talk about that. There's, you know, well-intended Sunday school impressions of heaven in our mind, of harps and clouds and wings, and it's not like that. We'll be here, but it'll be glorified and different and renewed. And we'll do stuff. We'll labor, we'll be creative, we'll have parties, we'll build things. I don't know exactly what all we'll be doing, but we'll be doing things. But this body is going to get replaced. That moment that you submitted yourself to God within your spirit, which in sin was dead to God, has now become alive. And the Spirit of God, that eternal life from the Spirit of God, Paul tells us in Romans, is a deposit of eternity. It's what reminds us that, yes, you will go on forever. The Holy Spirit within is the deposit of eternal things. So the problem we have, folks, in this life, because the body's going to get an upgrade, and the Spirit is now full of life and transformed because God's Spirit lives there, and our spirit's now alive because God's Spirit lives there. The problem that we deal with in this life is in the mind, the will, and the emotions. What the Bible calls the soul, the psuche, your psychology. This is where the problem is. This is what needs transformation. And Paul says, here's the warning. Your soul can be conformed to the ways of this world, or it can be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, would it be true for us to apply this to those who have never come to Christ and need to come to Christ? It would be applicable, but we're reading something that's written for Christians here. So you can be conformed to the ways of this world. Everybody okay with that? It's like, ouch. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. Conformed or transformed. The word for conformed comes from the Greek word that we get schematic from, or scheme, or a schematic diagram. It has to do with also pressure. Something that's conformed, it happens under pressure. So what's he saying here? The world wants to force you into its mold or its pattern. Personally, I believe we're in the most pronounced season of spiritual warfare that we have seen in decades. And one of the ways that the enemy wants to advance his agenda is to, by pressure, conform you to a will that's outside of God's wills, or conform you to a pattern or a behavior that the world approves of. The pressure is immense, folks, on levels I have never seen in my lifetime, because there's so many avenues through which the enemy can apply pressure that we didn't necessarily see, or we kind of knew, yeah, there's some sort of bad stuff in maybe entertainment, or, yeah, you know, not all of the brokers of the news are exactly on the up and up and honest, but, you know, there's some good ones in there. We've seen a full court press on lots of ungodly issues from every level: governmental, educational, entertainment, media, school. Hello? Full court press, hard pressure, hard pressure. Conform, 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 or be alienated, be ostracized, be judged, be shamed, be canceled, whatever word you'd like to use. So this is the dichotomy here that Paul's throwing out. The world's going to try to conform you, or you can be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may understand what the will of God is. Transformation. Transformation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll carry this on a little bit further. As we've seen from the book of Isaiah, we've referred to many times over the last year, Isaiah 59, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. This is a time for Christians to be real clear and sober about what the Word of God says about how we're supposed to be conducting our lives, and what is our posture towards this pressure. And sadly, in many sectors of the church, because we've worshiped at the tolerance, the altar of tolerance for so long, it has just been, don't make a fuss, just, you know, don't resist, don't engage, our kingdom's not of this world, just, you know, just don't push back. Can't live there, folks. Can't preach happy stuff. Well, I can, but I mean, I'm not going to just ostensibly preach happy stuff just in order for us to feel good about ourselves and where we are. No, folks, I'd say we're in an interesting situation, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because the pressure is immense. The pressure on our kids to shape their worldview is immense. We need to be clear-eyed and be knowing that, well, because the pressure has increased, the greater the need for us to be transformed by godly things. Greater the need for us to bear down and ground our lives in truth. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Because we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not timid. We don't bow to the pressure of the world. We push back. We engage. Where pressure is being exerted in different areas, God, what's my place? Where am I supposed to push back? I can't push back everywhere, but what's the place where I'm supposed to push back? Where am I supposed to pray? Where am I supposed to be engaged? Because we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was brought to an end. He's referring to this interesting time in Israel's history where Moses had been up and he'd met with God and he was transformed. And God's radiant presence on him, and the way it even just affected his affect, his face, his visage. He came down to the people and the people were terrified. So Moses put a veil over it because it scared everyone. Imagine if the Israelites had a good day and decided, you know, this really makes me uncomfortable, but the last thing I want to do is to see our leader veil his face from God's glory. Maybe I need to adjust to where he's coming from instead of asking him to put a veil over it. Just saying, might have been a little different course of history for a while. Not judging, because I might have been right there in there. Just saying, we have the beauty of hindsight. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So there's a context of interpretation, and he is applying this Old Testament story to the resistance to the Jews of that day, to the gospel. Now, obviously, lots of Jews were coming to Christ, but some were not. And he's saying there's a veil that they don't want to dive into this truth. They don't want to embrace it. So in the way that Moses had a veil over his face, they have a veil over their hearts. And the only thing that can take that veil away is Christ. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So no matter what the disposition or what the religious background of the person that's in the process of being convicted by God, the moment their heart turns and truth sets them free, the veil is lifted. Paul uses this idea and this symbolism in other places where he's talking about people coming to God and being transformed in truth. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Transformation, it's the word metamorphosis. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. What's the contrast? Conform, because the world's pressuring us, or be transformed by truth. And not just a single transforming moment of truth. Yay, I've accepted Jesus and I'm saved. You should have your testimony ready to share with people. I'm not diminishing that in any way. But he goes on to say, from one degree of glory to another. Demonstrating this, that it's not just that first time repentance. It is a continuing cycle of transformation where truth is revealed to us. It changes us, and we reflect that. We reflect that truth. We reflect his image more accurately than we did before. We understand him better. So this is the beauty of aging, folks. We don't celebrate that enough. There's things I don't like about it, trust me. But that's the constant talk amongst culture. That's the constant complaint. But there is a beauty to having more time with the Lord. We are more convinced of certain things about his character. We worry about things that are more consequential than the things that we used to worry about. But as we're moving from one degree of glory to another, we might even worry about those things less. But our vantage point changes because we've seen God to be faithful, we've seen him to be good, and we've seen the futility of humanity time and time again. Humanity so close to getting it right so many times, and then absolutely face planting. We see humanity demonstrated over and over again that the powerful, the rich among us frequently leverage that power not for good, but for bad. And that evil is more systemic than we'd like to think. As you grow older, you begin to realize it's in the gears of lots of things I never thought it was before. But do we lose hope? No, we're bold. We're bold. Because as Isaiah said, truth has stumbled in the public square, but God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Humans can fall on their face. Humans can be stalemated in conflict. Humans can do all sorts of things. But there's a point at which God says, I'm going to move. I'm going to move. I'm going to change things. I am going to take evil and I'm going to flush the toilet for a while. Everything's working out according to his will. I know there's different timelines of eschatology represented in the group here. I understand but can we admit we're kind of notoriously bad at predicting when Jesus is going to come? right? And so I for one, I'll be happily proved wrong. This is what happens. I will not live with the idea that it's just going to keep getting worse, 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 and then he's going to come back. It is going to get worse, but there's some aspects of it. What if it's getting better? What if the fight's on? What if we're swinging until the 15th round, advancing the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God has not given up, folks. It is continually moving forward. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. This idea we just got to hunker down until he comes back, I just reject it in wholeheartedly. We are bold because we have this hope. We are bold. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. I'm going to touch on this later, but this is why we have to get together and gather as humans, because we did it today. We were offering great worship, great praise, not just from a human standpoint, but rich with the vitality of the Holy Spirit, and humanity yielded to that Spirit, embodying that, lifting it up. This is the absolute population center of our area. To know that there's a church here that's offering up worship, that is making Jesus central, that's affirming him, that's offering him and adequately giving him his due and his place is a beautiful thing. God loves this, and it's transformative. Do you ever hear atheists talk about God? And one of the complaints, there's these sort of like, they sort of sound good for a moment, but they're kind of stupid, really, honestly, if you kind of explore it. But that's what some unsaved people do. Bless their hearts, you know. I'm a Southerner, bless their hearts. You throw out kind of a talking point that satisfies your unwillingness to explore the issue further. You probably all have a family member that does this or what have you. This is kind of common stuff. If God is such a great God, why does he have this need to be worshiped? It's not for his benefit. It's for ours. It's not, God doesn't need worship out of some compulsion or need or inadequacy on his part. We worship, he directs us to worship, he commands us to worship because it benefits us. Are there other reasons? Yes, I'm saying in contrast to this idea, why would a God who's, you know, healthy need worship? It's not about that. You need it. The fallen, corrupt world needs it. Your unsaved relative that you're praying for needs you to come to church and worship. That may not think, oh, how could those things be connected? It's bigger than we think, folks. It's magic. That's in the magic realm. Just throw that in there. Can't fully explain it, so it's magical. Yeah, the world needs us worshiping. Transformation. Three stages. Transformation. God-directed change. This is not self-help or discipline, although they're similar. The motivation could be the same or it could be critically different. But transformation, the renewing of our mind, is something that we can't just accomplish in our own will. But the other side of that coin is it absolutely requires our submission. Personal change is an interesting topic. Self-help books are an interesting topic. When I started writing a few years ago, I realized and thought it was very humorous that there's a category of book called Christian self-help. And I thought that was immensely funny because that's, by definition, anachronistic. That does not make sense. There is no such thing as Christian self-help. It actually doesn't work that way at all. But in their wisdom, the book world has decided if you write a spiritual book about how to improve as a Christian, that's all under the banner of Christian self-help. So we have an entire label and designation that's actually completely incorrect, but it's serving a useful function. Transformation does require the will, but it can't originate just in your will. Have you ever tried to change one area of your life and found no grace whatsoever to accomplish it? And granted, there's lots of areas where we can just decide, you know what, I'm going to read more books, or I'm going to go to the gym more, or I'm going to exercise this many minutes because I was only exercising this many minutes before. There's a lot of things that we can try within our own decision maker, right? There's some things, and it usually relates to our character, where I don't like this part of myself. I want to be different. And we apply ourselves, and we might even get in the Word about it. We might talk to mentors. But for some reason, there's no grace to move forward in that area. And to our frustration, we spend some time with God, and God might say, actually, kind of want to work on this other area. So, in your effort to change your life or improve it, I applaud you. Transformation, there's an aspect of it, it has to do with our will, but it's also beyond our will. But our submission is absolutely required. Submission, my choice to yield my soul to something I don't particularly want to do. That sounds a little bit like when Jesus said, if you would follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. I don't hear that one preached a lot these days. Transformation, God-directed personal change. It's unique from self-help. It's unique from discipline. It does require your submission. Now, we'll get into some mechanics of that in just a minute. But transformation, this happens on a personal level. It's individual. It's frequently God-led and tailored and directed, and it might be contrary to how you would choose to work on certain things in your life that you don't like. Second level of this, let's call it reformation. And this is when a lot of individuals get transformed, and that collection of individuals being transformed causes change to happen on a larger scale. Let's call that reformation. Are we good with that? Reformation. Some people like the word revival. I like the word reformation. But transformation, revival, there are a lot of different words for it that they kind of have their uniqueness to them. So, but when individuals yield to the will of God and place themselves underneath His will, if we will acknowledge that God is bigger than us and He's orchestrating a larger plan than we can understand, we might exist with this idea, I so want to change my world. I hate what I see in the world around me. I want to address this. Okay, good intention, all right? If we allow ourselves to be transformed at an individual level and recognize that God is going to take lots of people who are going through individual journeys and connect them meaningfully in different seasons of their life, it might yield a bigger change than we would understand, and that bigger change would be forfeited if we had not obeyed at the individual level. Are we good? Does that make sense? So, if you've looked at the world lately, you might think, we need some transformation and reformation on a large scale, don't we? How do you meaningfully engage that? You have to let God change you first. You have to allow yourself to be transformed first. Amen? God's pulling lots of things together, folks. It's going to be an interesting few years, I think we're looking at, but definitely an interesting next few months. But if we will acknowledge God is bigger than all of us and that He is at work to do things that we can't fully understand or see in the moment because we're not usually good at that, we usually understand God's will better in hindsight than understand what He's doing with you today or tomorrow is incredibly important, not just for yourself, but for your world at large. Amen? Thirdly, there's another aspect or another building block from transformation to reformation. Then we get into what we might call occupation. And that's where we maintain the advances that were previously won through reformation and personal transformation. Occupation is a military word. When Jesus is using that word, occupy, he understands that it's got implications that go beyond just the occupancy that we might think of. This hotel can have an 84-person occupancy. To occupy until he returns is a military term. This is, okay, ground has been won, and we are going to equip and guard this ground in such a way that the enemy is not going to take this ground back. We're going to maintain it so that the kingdom progress won't be diminished, and we can build from this progress into more victories. So, transformation leads to reformation, which can lead to occupation. And this is what God said, the faithful servants who were rewarded with more talents were given because they made use of their time until the master returned. The awful warning of the parable of the talents is for the servant who just hunkered down in his bunker and waited for his master to come back. Ooh, God, that puts some scary twist on this. More than personal, right? Perhaps that has to do with not just using the talents God's given us, but how we're engaging the world at large. The master said, not happy. And the master at that point kind of does some unchristian things. Go read the story for yourself. I'm not going to get into it today. Transformation, reformation, occupation. Occupy until I return. So you might say, Pastor, look, the world's too big. Its problems are overwhelming. Who am I and what can I do? Don't be overwhelmed. Just obey today. Obey today. Spend some time with God. Bear down on what God's doing in your life. Get real clarity on the things that you're supposed to be engaged in and the things that you're supposed to be doing, and do them. And outside of that, trust God. It's going to deal with the stuff that's not in your immediate area of concern. Easier said than done, I know, but it's still objectively true, philosophically true. Obey today and deal with the transformation that he is doing in your life. I think for most of us, we might look at the world and just, it can be a little overwhelming to see the full court press of the enemy in so many different areas. And it can lead to despair, can lead to, how could we change this? Well, it shouldn't, but I understand that's sort of a short-term response. And folks, trust me, it's better than ignorance. Being ignorant to what's going on in the world is why we did the whole wake up series of sermons. It's like there will be a point where you have to wake up. When your house is on fire, most people wake up, right? When the concern is immediate, people begin to wake up. If you're looking at the world and you're concerned and you're praying, I think for the most part, God gives us one or two areas that are the focus of our servanthood and our prayer. Because we can't do it all. But if every Christian would engage some of these areas meaningfully or prayerfully with activism, oh my God, he used that word. Yeah, politics, governance, whatever it might be. If Christians would engage those areas, change would happen in those areas. Let me throw something out. I've been meaning to talk about this for a while. It's not huge. This is a little thing. I was watching this show where a person who had participated in lobbying activity with state and federal government laid out how much is required in order to get a lawmaker's interest on a certain topic. At the state level, when your lawmaker hears 15 emails or phone calls on a topic, they perk up and begin taking notice. Did you hear what I just said? 15. At U.S. level, federal level, 75 to 100. Now, when you consider the population of the United States, they're hearing from 100 people, that means I've got a problem I need to get involved with. But don't get involved in governments. Our kingdom's not of this world. Write a freaking email, folks. Make a freaking phone call. I got the governor on saved in my memory. I can go tell him exactly what I think about certain things. He gives me this beautiful little email window that I just pop up and I enter and I hit send and I pray. Fifteen? 75? Folks, that's a pretty low bar to say, I don't like this. It's ungodly and I'd like it to stop. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Unveiled faces. You know why Pharaoh let the people of Israel go? Moses would get hot with anger and he would let Pharaoh have it. I know there's bigger things involved, but on a human level, there was one human that was required to address the ruling powers of that day and said, this is sick, this is wrong, it's got to stop. It's a beautiful verse of scripture. It's poetic and lovely. It says, Moses, flush with anger, went to see Pharaoh. Second Corinthians 2, verse 10. If you forgive anyone, I also forgave him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Same word that's used in conforming to the image of this world. Conforming, this is part of the strategy of the enemy in contrast to transformation that comes with the renewal of the mind. Little side note, we're homing in on the ending here, but I want you to consider this. The most common methods the enemy uses to accomplish his goals is speculation and comparison. Speculation and comparison. How does he try to conform us to his pattern? Speculation and comparison. The enemy is very good at effectively leveraging our basic human needs, which if unmet by godly channels, our needs become avenues through which Satan appeals to us. Primarily, our need for acceptance, our need for community, and our need for love. The fight's on, folks. The pressure's on. The path is laid out. Conformity to this world or being transformed. I wish we didn't live in such times, folks. I'd give to go back for the problems of the 90s. Oh, we were so concerned about tax rates and interns and all sorts of things in the 90s. But wow, what I'd give to go back to that level of world problems. Well, we're not in control of these things. This is the day and time that we're in. But we have hope, and this hope makes us bold. So we bear down. The strategy's already in the Bible. Be conformed or be transformed. As pressure increases, greater the need for us. God, transform me, change me, mold me, shape me. I don't want to just rely on things that worked in the past. I don't want to just rely on something that used to be familiar, but for whatever reason doesn't seem to be working as well, or there's different things I need to be applying myself in. Folks, God is the maestro. He is fully capable of fulfilling his purpose through these very imperfect vessels that we all are. So greater the need for us to bear down. Can I just throw out just some practical things for you to consider in regards to transformation? How does Christian transformation, what are some of the steps of it? You come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by understanding you're a sinner and he's holy and you ask him to take over. Okay, we've just talked about that earlier, but what is one of the first steps of transformation in Christianity? You get saved. You submit. You give up. You accept his plan. You bite the bullet. You quit resisting, you quit stiff arming, and you give up. And you let him take over. And it's awesome. It's beautiful. Everybody's story is different. Everybody's got different people that invested. Everybody's got a different little journey. Some people prayed the sinner's prayer. Some people just woke up and realized that. Some people went to church and they thought they were a Christian. And then one day they just realized, no, there was just some little part of me that hadn't quite made it yet or understood it yet. And then bam, they're there. C.S. Lewis said, I started a ride in the sidecar of a motorcycle. And I know when I left on that ride, I was not a son of God, but I know when that ride was over, I was his son. It's just that moment of understanding. You could pray a sinner's prayer or not. It's not absolutely necessary. We know all that. God, you get to faith lots of different ways. But if you're here today and you've never made that step, today's the day. Today's the day. What's the first step of transformation? You get saved. Jesus saved me. I'm a mess. Secondly, water baptism. Water baptism. Have you been baptized? Do you understand what's involved in baptism? What's the circumcision of the flesh? What is the flesh? These are things to explore because throughout centuries, water baptism has been this critical point of transformation in people's lives. It was for me personally. And then learning about the Holy Spirit and what it means to have a relationship with him. In the church, we're notorious for talking past each other. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit lived inside you. And then the Holy Spirit can also come upon you. And in fact, you need the Holy Spirit to keep coming upon you. It's not that hard, but Christians, because we're rooted in certain traditions, we talk past each other on this. You need to understand what spiritual gifts are. I'm going to teach on this soon. You need to understand what they are. Some gifts are just something that God can just magically give you in the moment to help somebody else. There's some gifts that are part of God's character, and they're hardwired into you, and they're different. And understanding how those gifts work is critical to transformation. There's some disciplines within Christianity that are part of transformation. So there's these steps: salvation, water baptism, the Holy Spirit. There's also disciplines or things that we can, by choice, choose to participate in that are going to help affect transformation in our lives. Number one, worship, what we did today. Number two, prayer. Number three, getting in God's Word, folks. There's no shortcuts to this. Some aspects of Christian transformation, they are, you got to make the choice and do it. You got to submit. If you just try to do it in your own strength, it may not work great, but trust me, if you'll submit to God, all these things will be life-giving. Can I also add serving others? Well, we don't talk about this enough in seeker-friendly Christianity. Serve until it hurts sometimes. Serve other people. Be hospitable. Be caring. Fix things. Show up. Serve. Call the city and say, is there anything we can do, City of Bryan, to make your life better? Barbie Patterson was great at this. Well, I don't know if she's here today. I don't think they're here today. When we were doing Big Life, one aspect of it was, how do we serve our city? So Barbie would go to the city and say, what can we do for you? To which the city's like, what do you mean? I'm like, no, we just want to do something to benefit our city. So we painted a ticket counter. We cleaned up a cemetery. There, we've done different things. Why? Because we want to tell our city, look, we're not just critics here. We're engaged for our area's good. So we want to serve. So serving earns us the right to preach the gospel. And can I also say, folks, giving, sacrificially giving. Yeah, well, I got a great big amen. Yeah, all right. Christian, the flow chart of Christian steps of transformation followed by disciplines. Prayer, the word, servanthood, worship, giving. giving, investing. Turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to close with this. Verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not what you learned the way you learned of Christ. So 17, 18, and 19 describe us outside of a relationship with God. We all did this. This is the indictment of all of us. Verse 21, assuming that you heard about him and were taught about him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's stand up. We all have an old self, which was molded in the former manner of life and was self-absorbed because we were operating to meet some basic human needs outside of God. Guilty. Paul's telling us, but there's a new self, and we can put this on. And it's a choice, and it's imperfect. And it's not easy. I mean, he just conceptually throws this out. The option is real. He doesn't get into the details. It's not always easy. Sometimes it is, but frequently it's not. But that's what's laid before us. Because of what God's done for us and because of what's been poured out for us, in us, and wants to come through us, we have the ability to live differently than we used to live. And we have the option of taking off the old self and putting on the new self. These are things that cause spirited debates amongst theologians about what this means. And I don't like to bring those debates into Sunday mornings too much because it's really parsing hairs on a really fine level. It's kind of sad when sometimes the experts create a language that's makes concepts harder. Like, this is about our sheep. This is about, I know there's a place for it, and I don't want to totally rag on it. But I understand that putting on the new self, it's a choice. That's how Paul presents it. So I'm just going to stick with the simplicity of Scripture. Transformation. There is a pressure of the world to go a certain way, to have your mind shaped a certain way. There's a pressure from our past because it's an image that's been cultivated over time. In the counseling realm, I call this the family script or the personal script. It's some of the iniquity and the things that you've grown up with, there's a part of your growing up, and God is at work dismantling it. And that dismantling doesn't always happen overnight. You continually renew your mind and allow yourself to be transformed. So, Christian, as you leave here today, be encouraged. God is at work in you. When God begins something, he finishes it. I wish I could tell you every issue of your heart could just be perfectly resolved in a moment. It's not always how things happen, but I can tell you God's going to win. He has a track record of winning. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Can I remind you to resist comparison and speculation? It's the enemy of your soul. It truly is the thief of joy. We have to let our Father define us. We have to let our Father's approval define us. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 12 said this, although smarty pants, Jared already threw this out early, so it's not like fresh and surprising. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 12, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the pressure to conform that Paul's talking about in Romans. He's using it in a slightly different fashion here in Ephesians, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So be strong. Be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the new self. Be bold because you have hope. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Folks, what you need more than almost anything is to just take some time and know the face of the Father is beaming with approval at you. Let his countenance just be a blessing to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen? Amen. God's face is happy towards you because of what Jesus has done. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Got a big party next week. It's always good to hang out, have a little fun, a little food, let the kids run around a little bit, cautiously, and not at high speed, at very, very low speed.